For those of you who are visiting with us, we have been going through a series on the biblical teaching and the doctrine of Antichrist. And we preached a couple sermons previously. And if you would like to have a little bit more fuller account of the things that I have already said, of which I will build upon today, you can find those sermons online and on our website. So this morning, we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be focusing our attention upon verse 4. But in order to remind ourselves of the context of this passage, let us begin our reading at verse verse 3, and we will read through verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, and we'll read through verse 12. Here, once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, that is, the second coming, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy inspired word. And let me read our verse for today once again, verse 4. Who, that is the man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, this morning we're going to be considering the third sermon in our series on anti-Christianity and the anti-Christ. As I have mentioned before, none of these sermons should be listened to in isolation from one another, but because of the detailed exegetical nature of our study of 2 Thessalonians 2, they must be taken together as a whole, each one being another piece of the anti-Christ puzzle. You will see that often what has already been proven or simply asserted before will become even more clearly established as, in fact, the truth of the matter as we work our way through this text. I wholeheartedly believe that the classic, historic, Protestant view, so frowned upon in our day, can be argued so persuasively that there is no room or possibility for another position to be entertained by us. When the other views are weighed in the balance, they are found terribly wanting. Now, before we turn to our passage for today, I want to remind us of what we've learned in our last two sermons about the coming apostate Christianity, that there would be a defection, a falling away, not outside of the true professing Christian faith, nor away from her per se, but apostasy that would develop within her ranks. And we saw that the seeds of this apostasy had already begun, even in the days of the apostles, and it would eventually give rise to the leader of this rebellion, who Paul designates the man of sin and son of perdition. And we demonstrated that no one so perfectly fits this description as the Pope in Rome, who, like Judas, is a false apostle and a corrupt bishop. Well, in our verse for today, verse 4, we will see that Paul moves beyond the titles that he attributes to the Antichrist, to his actual function within the church, to that which he will not only seek to do, but will actually achieve within the bounds of Christendom. Paul predicts in verse 4 that the Antichrist, again our verse, would oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he would sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So let's take a moment to examine this verse more carefully. And this sermon this morning will be a little bit technical, so you'll need to put your thinking caps on and stay with me here. But I believe it's necessary to do so to refute other positions. But we'll ask the three following questions of our text. More could be asked, but these are probably the most pertinent ones. These three questions we'll ask of our text. First, what is meant by the temple of God? Second, what is the significance of the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God? And third, does the Pope in Rome fit the description of one who holds the place of God on earth? First then, what is meant by the temple of God? There are basically two popular answers to this question that are given. And then the rest of the various views spring from one of these two interpretations of this word. So this point is extremely significant. It changes the dynamic of the whole passage, and in fact, the whole doctrine of Antichrist, to some degree, hinges upon the interpretation of this word, temple. Quite simply, the temple in our passage is either referring to a literal, physical building known as the temple in Jerusalem, or the word is being used figuratively in reference to the church. Many theologians, even Reformed theologians in our day, believe that Paul was referring to the literal temple in Jerusalem, which was then standing in the days of Christ and the apostles, and that was destroyed in the year 70 AD by the Roman armies. Consequently, such theologians typically identify the man of sin in our text as the line of the Roman Caesars, or specifically Nero, who was the sixth Caesar. There are many theologians that I could mention to you, but one of the more popular ones would be R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul would fall into this camp, and this view is known as preterism. Now, it's actually technically, in our circles, or Orthodox Christian circles, partial preterism. Just so you know, these are some technical words, but full preterism is most certainly heresy. Full preterism teaches that everything in the Bible that has been predicted, all the prophecies have already been fulfilled in the past, even the second coming of Christ. Okay, so that's heretical. But there are partial preterists who would hold that the majority of the prophecies were accomplished in the past, including this one here. So R.C. Sproul would fall into the category of a partial preterist. Other theologians hold that Paul is referring to a yet future literal physical temple that has yet to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. It is this view that gives impetus to the many evangelicals in our day who are eagerly anticipating the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, that is one type of futurism. So there's preterism, which views things in the past, happening in the past. Futurism, those things being accomplished in the future. And this is one form of futurism. And John MacArthur would fall into this camp. Other theologians could be mentioned, but John MacArthur, a very popular and famous theologian, would fall into this camp. Thus, the preterists, by and large, would see much, as I said, of 2 Thessalonians 2, the passage we read earlier, as already being filled in the distant past, while the futurists, by and large, would see much of 2 Thessalonians 2 as yet needing to be fulfilled in the future. So the passage which I read earlier, they would say, mostly already done in past, the Antichrist is gone, he's no longer among us, he's not in the future. The others would say, He's only in the future. Most of this stuff has not even happened yet. The apostasy hasn't happened yet, etc. Now, if either of those two views are correct, if the temple referenced here is a literal physical building, then the idea of the Pope as the Antichrist is completely done away with. Our view, the historically reformed and Protestant and confessional view, would then be without a foundation in Scripture. But then the reverse is also true. For if the temple Paul mentions in our text is a reference to the church, then those particular preteristic and futuristic views are also done away with. And so we can see how important it is to determine what does Paul mean when he refers to the temple. Extremely significant. And I trust that we will see, on the basis of the uses of this word in Scripture, and on the basis of the context in which it is used here, that the temple as a reference to the church is not a reading into the text something that isn't there, but actually the most consistent interpretation of that word in this passage. Now we're going to get a little bit more technical, so stay with me. There are two main words in the Greek New Testament that are translated as temple. The one word is hieron, and the other word is naos. Hieron and naos. Naos is the one that's used in our text. And while there is some overlap between these two words, they can be distinguished from one another. Hieron predominantly refers to the whole temple complex. Remember, this is the word that's not used in our text. It usually included the porticos, the courts, and the other subordinate buildings associated with the temple. When Jesus was said to be teaching in the temple, this was the word that was used. When Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, this is the word that is used. When Jesus predicted the destruction of the whole temple complex by the Roman armies, in Matthew 24 and other passages, this was the word that was used. Naos, on the other hand, which is the word in our text, was predominantly used of the temple proper, and especially of the inner sanctuary of the temple, such as the holy place and the holy of holies. When Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, entered into the temple to burn incense in Luke chapter 1, verse 9, this was the word that he used, and he was obviously in the holy place. When the veil was torn at Christ's death, between the holy place and the holy of holies, this is the word that is used. So each of these words is used in a distinct way to describe the temple. And even in extra-biblical writers, such as Josephus and Philo, they distinguish between these two words in the same way in their writings. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus, when commenting on the building of the temple in Solomon's day, writes, outside of the naos, that means outside of the temple, he writes temple, but it's the word naos, he, that is Solomon, constructed a sacred enclosure in the form of a square. And the sacred enclosure is hieron. So outside of the naos, Solomon built the hieron, you see. The distinction between the temple proper, the inner sanctuary, and the temple complex and all of the buildings surrounded by the temple and associated with the temple. But perhaps in an even more significant difference, and this is where it really, where the rubber really meets the road, the significant difference between these two words is that hieron, the temple complex, is never used figuratively. It is always used literally, while naos is used figuratively. And so, for example, when Jesus referred to his body as the temple, you remember in John 2:19 when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," the word naos is used. Thus, when Paul also refers to the body of believers as the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he quite naturally also uses the same word, naos, as well. And in a similar manner, when Paul wants to speak of the temple of God figuratively in reference to the church, he uses the word naos. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, this is what Paul writes. He's using the word naos. This is the word that's in our text in 2 Thessalonians 2. Do you not know that you, plural, he's talking to the whole church, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple, that is the church of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, he writes, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he's referring to the church. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, I won't read all of the references, but it is important to note that of the seven total references to the of using the word naos, that's not including the one we have this morning, there's a total of eight, Paul, in every one of those instances, uses the word figuratively, never literally. And undoubtedly, he wanted to remain consistent with the Greek Old Testament that he carried around with him and preached from and taught from and quoted from on a regular basis. For there as well, we have the same distinction between those two words. The word naos being used figuratively and hieron being used literally. But for example, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, in the Greek Old Testament, the prophet uses the word naos figuratively when he says, quote, this might be a familiar verse to you, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. When you look at that passage, you see clearly in the context that this is a reference to the glory of the latter days in the church, not a physical, literal temple. So there again, the word consistently is used figuratively. Now, in addition to all that I have just said, Paul does use the other word, hieron, for temple only in one place. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. So he uses the word naos eight places, and in one place it's 2 Thessalonians 2, and he uses the other word only in one place, hieron, and that's in 1 Corinthians 9, 13. And there, he is clearly referring to a literal, physical temple. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? There, Paul is referring to the fact that the priests in the physical temple in Jerusalem were allowed to partake of the offering of the sacrificial animal as a kind of payment for their services. So Paul clearly distinguishes his use of these two words. Unmistakably, indisputably, it's crystal clear. Crystal clear. There are some things that I might tell you guys from the word that I'm like, you know, I don't know. This is not as clear. But this is crystal clear. There's no argument here. He could have been equally clear in 2 Thessalonians 2 using the word hieron instead of naos if he wanted to intend the physical, literal temple in Jerusalem. There would be no argument. If the Apostle Paul would have used the word hieron, there wouldn't even be a debate about it. Because he clearly is using it in his other writings, a literal physical temple. But Peter, he uses the word naos in 2 Thessalonians 2. And every time he uses it, 8 times in all of his writings, always, always figuratively. Why did Paul not use the same word that's used in Matthew 24? If he wanted to refer to the physical temple in Jerusalem or a future rebuilt Jerusalem temple. But Paul intends here in our text is clearly the church and the true visible Christian church at that. The whole Christian church on earth. And we have to remember that it was a lot easier to speak more singularly of the church in its early days when the Bishop of Rome was gradually ascending his papal throne. And incidentally, it is also worth pointing out that in the book of Revelation, the only word used for temple in that entire book is the one that's used in our text, naos. Thus, there can be little doubt that when John wrote of the temple in Revelation, he was likewise speaking figuratively of the church. Never in Revelation is there a physical, literal temple in view. It's always the same word. It's always naos, which greatly affects our interpretation of the book of Revelation. Just that one word makes a huge difference. Now, secondly, let us ask the question, what is the significance of the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God? Let me read our verse for us once again. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He sits as God in the temple of God. Well, we must realize that often in Scripture, the idea of sitting is closely linked and closely associated with the idea of ruling and reigning from a position of power and authority, often a throne. And the Greek word that is used here, kathizo, meaning to sit, seat or to sit, is often used in such a way throughout Scripture. For example, the same word is used with reference to Christ being seated upon his throne in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. That verse says this, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. To sit is the word that's used in our text, to sit on his throne. In a parallel passage in Ephesians 1:20, Paul uses this word when he speaks of how God the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The same word is used. Also in Matthew 19:28, Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man who will sit on the throne of his glory. The same word is used, and many more references could be cited. But I would like to share with you just one more, and that is from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 20. In Luke chapter 4, we have the familiar scene early in Jesus' ministry where he enters the synagogue and reads from the book of Isaiah, and then says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, in that context, we can see clearly that when Jesus was reading the scriptures, he was standing. Verse 16 says, and as his custom was, that's Jesus, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. But then when he taught and expounded upon the scriptures, he was seated. Verse 20 says, then he closed the book after he was done reading it and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And then it says, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And it was from this seat that Jesus spoke and taught and preached. You see, this seat was considered to be a seat of authority within the Jewish church. It was the place where the teachers of the law were assumed to speak authoritatively. You remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 23, verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And so if we put all of this together, we can see how significant it was that Paul says specifically that the Antichrist would sit as God in the temple of God. He says that deliberately for a reason. He says that he would sit. In other words, the man of sin would have a seat, a throne from which he would speak authoritatively to those in the church on behalf of God. He would have a high position in the church, the highest position, in fact, and that would be symbolized by a seat of great authority within the church from which he would make his blasphemous boasts. Now, before tying this to the Pope of Rome, which hopefully you can already begin to see, let us think for a moment about the preterist and futurist positions, which I mentioned earlier, that hold to a literal temple. Remember that the Greek word used here is naos, not hieron. Naos is the word that was used predominantly of the inner sanctuary, not the temple complex. Now, was there a seat in the inner sanctuary? Was there a seat in the Holy of Holies or in the holy place where the showbread was, where the lampstands were, where the incense was offered up upon the altar? Now, we do have the mercy seat on top of the ark, but it was not actually a seat, but there God was set to rest and to speak. But did any of the Roman Caesars, including Nero, sit in the inner sanctuary and make their blasphemous boasts? No, they didn't. And if a future Antichrist is in view, why would he not make his seat in the outer courts of the temple for all to be able to see him and hear him and bow down to him and worship him? It simply doesn't make sense at all for Paul to use the term naos to describe the place from which the Antichrist would reign upon his throne. It would have made much more sense if he had used the other word that represents the physical temple building and the surrounding buildings. The fact of the matter is that the inner sanctuary was never a place from which one spoke authoritatively. No, it is not a literal physical temple that Paul has in view here, but the church. And it is in the church that we should expect the Antichrist to find his seat. And may I ask, does the Pope in Rome have such a seat? Absolutely. He most certainly does. And indeed, if you pay any attention to the news with regard to the Pope or the Vatican City, you have undoubtedly heard the phrase, the Holy See. S-E-E. That's a phrase that's been around in the church for a long time. It was around the time of the Reformation and before that. The Holy See is a phrase that refers to the papal chair, the papal throne of St. Peter. Holy See comes from the Latin sancta sedes, S-E-D-E-S, which means holy seat. And what they've done is they just turned it into like a transliteration in English, Holy See. But it comes from Sancta Sedis, which means holy seat. And there is actually usually an enthronement ceremony for the Bishop of Rome at that seat. This seat is considered to be the seat of government of the Universal Church on earth. And each February 22nd, the Roman Catholic Church actually celebrates what's called the Feast of the Chair of St. Peter. Now, very early on, as I mentioned, in the history of the Christian Church, the various bishops of the churches did have their seat of authority. There wasn't just one. But over time, through various factors and circumstances, which we don't have time to get into now, it was the seat in Rome that gained the ascendancy. The seeds of this idea began as early as the 3rd century from the church father, Cyprian of Carthage. Listen to what he had to say in the 3rd century about the seat of authority that existed at the church in Rome. Quote, "The Lord says to Peter, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And to you I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. On him, that is Peter, he builds the church, and to him he gives the command to feed the sheep. And although he assigns a like power to all the apostles, yet he founded a single chair, and he established by his own authority a source and an intrinsic reason for that unity. Indeed, the others, that is the other apostles, were also that which Peter was, but a primacy is given to Peter, whereby it is made clear that there is but one church and one chair. If someone does not hold fast to this unity of Peter, can he imagine that he still holds the faith? If he should desert the chair of Peter upon whom the church was built, can he still be confident that he is in the church? The seeds of the apostasy, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work." That quote, again, was from the 3rd century. Gradually, the ascendancy of the chair of St. Peter would spread like leaven until it had leavened the whole lump of the church. As early as the 5th century, Pope Galatius I declared, quote, "Therefore, the first seat is the seat of the Apostle Peter." And down to the present day, that seat has been recognized by the Roman Catholic Church and by the bishop at Rome as the greatest seat of authority in the whole entire world. In fact, it wasn't until the First Vatican Council in 1870 that the doctrine of papal infallibility, which is closely associated with that seat, finally became an official doctrine of the Church, although it was certainly believed long before then. But at Vatican I, as it's known, in the year 1870, Pope Pius IX proclaimed that the popes speak ex cathedra when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in view of his supreme apostolic authority, as the Bishop of Rome, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church. That word, ex cathedra, or I should say that phrase, the Latin word for chair or throne is cathedra, which is where we get the word cathedral. And the Pope is said to speak infallibly when he speaks ex cathedra, from the chair, from the throne. Are you getting this? He explicitly says he speaks infallibly from the seat, the chair, the throne. And he claims authority and jurisdiction over every one of you in this room, over every Christian in the world. Whether you acknowledge his authority or not, he claims it. He claims it over your soul. He claims to be God on earth. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul links together the seat, or we could say the throne of the man of sin, with him exalting himself to the position of God on earth, taking the place of God on earth, speaking as if he were God himself. Which leads us to consider the 3rd question we want to ask this morning. And that is, does the Pope in Rome fit the description of one who holds the place of God on earth? Now, before answering that question, something must be said with regard to what Paul means by his language here. We have to remember that according to Paul, the Antichrist would be a man of great deception. We see that word deception and being deceived used again and again in this passage. He would not be a crazy lunatic who claimed to actually be God, as in the God of the universe, as in the God who actually created the heavens and the earth. Rather, the Antichrist would hold a position in the church and make boastful and prideful claims in the church that would be quite believable. That would seem somewhat reasonable. so much so that a countless multitude would follow him. And in so doing, in this passage, Paul says he would oppose and exalt himself, and he would show himself to be God. Incidentally, the fact that Paul says that the man of sin would oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped has led many theologians of various persuasions, including myself and the historic Protestant reformers, to identify the man of sin with the Antichrist, even though the term Antichrist is never mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So some people argue, well, the Antichrist is not in 2 Thessalonians 2. That's a different person because the word Antichrist is not used there. It's only used by John in his epistles. But we have to remember that anti means against and in the place of. And here the man of sin is said to oppose, that is to be against, and to exalt himself. To what? To the position of God, that is to take the place of God in the church on earth. And in fact, the Greek word translated oppose is antikemai. Antikemai. So the prefix anti is in the Greek text. Kemai means to lie opposite to. So against and to lie opposite to. You put those together and it's the word oppose. And so we clearly see the term Antichrist, though it's not used here, defined here. And so many identify rightly Antichrist with the man of sin in this passage. Now listen to what the commentator Albert Barnes had to say about these words. This expression would not imply that he actually claimed to be the true God, but only that he sits in the temple and manifests himself as if he were God. He claims such honors and such reverence as the true God would if he should appear in human form. Listen also to another commentator who writes, Paul undoubtedly means that Antichrist would take to himself those things that belong to God alone, so that he would exalt himself above every divine claim, that all religion and all worship of God might lie under his feet. Now we must ask the question, is this something that the popes throughout history have done? Again, the answer, most emphatically, is yes. Allow me to share with you a few quotes of some of the popes and about the popes. I get some of these from Ralph Woodrow's book, Great Prophecies of the Bible, where he makes some of these citations. He points out that at the coronation of Pope Innocent X, in the mid-1600s, the following words were addressed to him by a cardinal who knelt before him. Quote, this is to Pope Innocent X in the 1600s. Most holy and blessed Father, head of the church, ruler of the world, to whom the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, whom the angels in heaven revere, and the gates of hell fear, and all the world adores, we especially venerate, worship, and adore thee. Pope Leo XIII said of himself in 1890, the supreme teacher in the church is the Roman pontiff. Union of minds, therefore, requires, together with a perfect accord in the one faith, complete submission and obedience of will to the church and to the Roman pontiff as to God himself. In the year 1894, the same pope also said, we hold the place of Almighty God on earth. On April 30th, 1922, in the Vatican throne room, before a throng of cardinals, bishops, priests, and nuns who fell on their knees before him, Pope Pius XI, in haughty tones, said, you know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on the earth. And Pope Pius X, when Archbishop of Venice, said this, the Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of the flesh. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks. What utter blasphemy. What utter blasphemy. Dear congregation, if the Antichrist is some future historical figure, I don't see how he could claim to be God on earth any more than the popes have. If the Antichrist is still yet to come, then I must say he will be an awful lot like the popes of Rome. Thankfully, our Protestant forebears were not so naive as to think that the Antichrist was not in their midst. If that had been the case, then I'm telling you this, the Protestant Reformation would have never happened. Study church history and you will find that this is the case. Instead, they all unanimously, and I mean unanimously and wholeheartedly, believed that the office of the papacy was the office of the Antichrist, not because they were men of their time, but because they were men of the Bible, and they knew their Bibles well, and they studied predictive prophecy well. They had a firm grasp of the biblical doctrine of Antichrist, much more firm, I must say, than we have in our day. And it is for this reason that they were willing to separate themselves from the apostasy of the Roman church. This was the chief reason. And in this, they were right. And this doctrinal truth was affirmed and solidified in the Protestant Reformed confessional documents. I'm going to quote only our own Westminster Confession of Faith in a moment. But it was mentioned in all of the major Protestant confessional statements. The First Baptist Confession of Faith said things very, very similarly, almost word for word identical with the Westminster Confession of Faith. But our own Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes well the position of the Reformers in chapter 25, paragraph 6. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And may this be our confession as well. We can't maintain the thoroughly biblical principles of the Reformation and seek to reform the church in our own day if we don't know if we have forgotten what we are reforming from. That's why we're called reformed. We're reforming away from the apostasy in Rome. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us today. We pray, O God, that it would sink down deep into our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would keep us from the deception that happens in Rome. We know all over the place, for those who pay attention, who know friends, who are once evangelicals, and they go back to Rome and they submit themselves to the man of sin. O God, deliver us and protect us from apostasy in our own hearts. And help us to hold fast to those doctrines that were preached and proclaimed at the Protestant Reformation. Oh, a revival and a reformation that you sovereignly led by your power, by your Spirit, by the opening up and the teaching and the preaching of your word. Thank you, O God. Thank you, O God, for this wonderful doctrinal truth, which helps us immensely in very many practical ways in our own day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.